And today we're starting a new sermon series. And the sermon series is one that I've wanted to do for a while, but it's just come up in recent weeks. And so I've entitled it, Hope Amid the Darkness. Hope Amid the Darkness. And over the next 4 weeks beyond today, we'll examine the often overlooked Book of Lamentations. I would ask most of you if you've ever read the Book of Lamentations, and if you have read the Book of Lamentations, have you studied the Book of Lamentations? In his commentary on Lamentations, one commentator points out that this book is perhaps one of the most neglected in the Bible. He says this, no book of the Bible is more of an orphan book than Lamentations. Rarely, if ever, have interpreters chosen to use this book for a Bible study, an expository series of messages, or as a Bible conference textual exposition. Our generation's neglect of this volume has meant that our pastoral work, our caring ministry for believers, and our own ability to find direction in the midst of calamity, pain, and suffering have been seriously truncated and rendered partially or totally ineffective. Now, the reasons for the neglect of the Book of Lamentations are not hard to see. To begin with, it's a book of significant sadness. And it's difficult for us to be around such profound sadness. Whether it's our own sadness or someone else's sadness, we have a hard time around it. On top of that, the sorrow in Lamentations seems absolutely unrelieved. There's no good note in the end. It's just sadness for the most part. When you read a book like Job, you see great sorrow. But in the end, Job comes out at least partially restored, largely restored, and vindicated. When you read the vast majority of lament psalms, you'll read laments, but then you get to the end and there's like an upward look. But the Lord, he is faithful. The Lord, he is steadfast. The Book of Lamentations, though, doesn't have a joyful, upward-looking ending. And where Job's message is focused around him individually, which helps us understand some things a little bit better personally, the Book of Lamentations is kind of a national book. It speaks of the suffering of individuals, yes, but of a whole country and its reasons. And so this morning, this book is a straightforward book on one hand, but because it's so different, I got studying it and I was thinking, I can't just jump in to Lamentations. I have to give some sort of context for us to be able to think about this book in ways that will be helpful for us and cause us to prayerfully enter the book and learn the breadth of what's there. And so we're going to do things a bit differently. This is not an expository sermon, which feels very uncomfortable. We'll start expository sermons again, which is going through the text next week, and the rest of the time will be in the text. But this morning, what I want us to do is to get an idea of the darkness that God's people are experiencing. And we need to become aware of several things as we enter this text. So if you have a pen, I'd really encourage you to get it out. Or get your phone out. Don't text people, but get your phone out and take notes. There's lots of specific points that I want to make, and this is going to be important because I'm asking you throughout this whole time to read Lamentations through multiple times through our time together over the next 5 weeks. Read Lamentations, read Lamentations, read Lamentations. And so the things that I'm going to say this morning are kind of categories to think about as you read through Lamentations so that you don't just get discouraged as you read it. So the first thing, there's four things really that I want to consider that we need to be aware of. First is this: we need to be aware of the purpose of the book. We need to be aware of the purpose. Why is it that we decided to go through this difficult book together? What is it that we need to hear? The Book of Lamentations serves as an agonizing reminder of a few things that will help us walk humbly with God and with one another. They'll help us realize with increasing understanding that with God, even amid the severest of difficulties, and we'll see the severest of difficulties at work in Lamentations, that God actually in him, that there is hope to be found amid even the darkest things. We're meant to see also the glory of our absolutely holy God and what the outcome of our sin against him is truly like. So to step back and consider who God is, what he has said, what he's done, that's a purpose to get our eyesight back in place. We're meant to also encounter real people's significant suffering because of their rebellion against God. Real people's suffering. We're meant to learn to sit still and listen to the cries of the anguished and learn to feel their pain, to hear their questions, hard questions that they will ask through tears of sorrow, and not just quickly try to fix them with our tidy theology. The time will come for that, where theological truths will help, but we are meant to hear and feel their pain. We're meant to come to terms also with some difficult truths about God. While not overly palatable for humanity, they're necessary to know and understand so that we have an accurate view of the problems we face as humanity. So when you go out, when we think about ourselves here, and as we go out into the community, and as we think about global mission, local and global mission, we consider these truths and about God and about the condition of man, and that we're affected by that. And finally, we're meant to powerfully be reminded of the only hope that mankind has. Our hope, and the hope that mankind has, that we might not only walk humbly with God in holiness, but also humbly and empathetically with others along the way in their path and difficulty, and point them to the one who provides the only hope in due season. In the moment, helping pray for them, keeping their eyes fixed. So these are some purposes of the book. Another thing we need to be aware of is the context of the book. This is significantly important in any study that we do, but in this, it is that much more so. We need to be aware of the context of the book. I don't want to just jump into the things of Lamentations without having an idea of what in the world's going on and what's ultimately happened in Judah and Jerusalem particularly. So stay with me on this little historical venture. In 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, in the fourth year of his reign, launched a military campaign to invade Egypt, to increase Babylon's borders. But the campaign failed, and Nebuchadnezzar, his forces failed miserably, and they incurred heavy losses. So this kind of emboldened the nations around them, Judah being one of them. And so they began to not listen to Nebuchadnezzar. So Judah stopped paying payment of tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, adopted a pro-Egyptian stance, and it just complicated the whole political structure of what was going on in that area at that time. So just a few years later, in 597 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar initiated a siege of Jerusalem. King Jehoiakim passed away during the siege. His son Jeconiah succeeded him. The city eventually fell after 3 months of siege ramps and whatnot in March of 597 BC. Following the conquest, Nebuchadnezzar looted Jerusalem. He looted the temple. He seized valuable treasures and artifacts, transported them to Babylon. Jeconiah, the guy that he was working with initially, along with his court and a significant portion of Judah's Jewish population, was deported from the homeland and scattered across various parts of the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar then appointed a man named Zedekiah. He was the uncle of Jeconiah as the vassal king of Judah when Zedekiah was just 21 years old. And despite the strongest of warnings and advice from the prophet Jeremiah and others, Zedekiah chose to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar by stopping that payment of tribute and forming an alliance with Egypt. Again, this act of defiance led to Nebuchadnezzar's decisive return to Judah with a specific aim of capturing Jerusalem, something you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 25. And it's brutal. Nebuchadnezzar initiated another siege of Jerusalem in January of 589 BC. Faced with an impending threat, the people of Judah scattered, as many people as could, scattered to countries around them just to escape the difficult situation. The Bible's historical accounts describe the city as enduring extreme hardship during this 2 to 3 year siege. The city was finally succumbed to Nebuchadnezzar's siege. In the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar successfully breached the walls of Jerusalem, and it led to the city's conquest. A short while later, Nebuchadnezzar sent one of his generals to complete its destruction. So the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, that's Solomon's temple. They were plundered, fully plundered, destroyed outright, and most of the Judeans that were left, that weren't murdered, were taken into captivity in Babylon. And what we read in this book is an account of the siege and the aftermath that poetry tries to describe as best as possible. So we need to be aware of the purpose of the book. We need to be aware of the context of the book. That's the context. Now we need to be aware of the author of the book. The author, Prophet Jeremiah, called by God in 626 BC. Number of years, but 20-some years before the first siege. So he was called specifically to tell the Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas that God was going to punish them if they did not repent. We're talking decades before the actual event. But so Jeremiah was sent 20-some years to communicate, repent, stop going down this road of idolatry. Repent or else you'll be punished by God. Come back to God. Trust in him. So despite being given ample time to heed the warnings, the Jews did not repent. And so in approximately 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem exactly 40 years after Jeremiah was tasked to begin cautioning them. This period of 40 years equaled to two generations. It gave them plenty of time to repent, plenty of time to turn around, plenty of time to prepare, but they failed to do so. So we read this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. The Lord said to me, as Jeremiah, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls or all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. So according to historians, Jeremiah was likely around 20 years old when he received that. And he spent time sharing then with the people of Judah the desire that God had for them to return. God offers assurances of hope and a future for them if they will return to him. Jeremiah was approximately 60 years old then when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. Throughout those 40 years, Jeremiah endured all sorts of terrible treatment. If you go to Jeremiah and read through Jeremiah, you'll see sections where he's just treated ruthlessly. He was trying to help the people, trying to bring God's warning to bear with them graciously, and he was treated ruthlessly. He was called the weeping prophet, not simply because he was sad in himself about the things that were happening to him, but because of the country, because of what the country was doing, because of God's people saying, no, we don't care. We reject God. We reject our God. His warnings went unheeded. His pleas were ignored, and the horrific destruction of Judah and Jerusalem took place. And here in the book of Lamentations, what we have is Jeremiah's anguished writing as he sits amid the devastation and contemplates what's occurred. So we're getting a good idea of this context of where Jeremiah is, what he's thinking. I alluded to this just a bit earlier, but the Book of Lamentations is poetry. It's an acrostic poem, actually. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and then 4 and 5. They're all acrostic poems having 22 verses in each chapter, and then in chapter 3 there's 66, which emphasizes this, there shows the emphasis in chapter 3, and it goes through it, doubles or triples up the poetry. And so we'll look at it in that frame as well as we go through this book.
But we need to be aware also of what I would consider guidelines for this book. There are at least 8 important thoughts that I want us to consider this morning. And as you read it repeatedly over these weeks. First, is the book of Lamentations is meant to be a kind of memorial. And tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day. And we know generally what Memorial Day is meant for. It's specifically meant to help us not forget. You know, there's the statement, lest we forget. We don't want to forget the sacrifices that took place. We also don't want to forget what led to the realities of those sacrifices having to take place. And so we don't want to walk down that road again. There's a memorial aspect of it. We are thankful and grateful for all those who have sacrificed for our country. On Memorial Day, we hear stories of grief, stories of post-traumatic stress, of loss and pain and difficulties and trauma, the truth behind those sacrifices that were made. And we're meant to look the sorrows and difficulties in the face and not just eat barbecue. Both things are true. But Memorial Day is a day where we really are supposed to be sobered and consider face-to-face the sorrows of the men and women who have given their lives in years past so that we can be here this morning. Many of us are aware that Judah was taken captive in 586 BC, but so few of us have taken time to truly consider what that must have been like. Distance and time has made it seem like it's not that big of a deal. The same can happen on Memorial Day when it's just thoughts, you know, about, well, that happened, but that was 60 years ago or whatever, or 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 2 months ago. There's no denial, no softening the blow in Lamentations. The difficulties force us to deal with those very hard realities regarding God, regarding us, and regarding righteous judgment. And so I just ask you to brace yourself as we go through these chapters over the next 4 weeks. What we read is meant to shake us out of our spiritual stupor and presumptions, lest we go down the same road that Israel went down in unbelief and idolatry and unrepentance. Second thing that is a guideline is the book of Lamentations is the very voice of grief and suffering. The very voice of grief and suffering, and it's uncomfortable. That's why it's hardly ever read. It's uncomfortable to read. Again, when we look at a war memorial, we're sobered. We should be sobered, but it's a silent witness of some evil days in the past in particular. We may recognize that people suffered for our freedom, but history has kind of muted their cries of agony on the battlefield. But the poetry of Lamentations gives voice to the sufferers. We hear the confusion of their pain, and we identify with some of it. We hear the bitterness of their protest, their brief flashes of hope and their long night of despair. These are things that we feel and we are meant to feel and we must feel it. We read of their pleading with God to look and see their pain and stop being so doggum silent. And oftentimes amid this, there's an accusation against God. And Lamentations lets us hear that too and forces us to deal with it, whether we approve of what they say or not. You may be tempted to judge them. You'll more than likely be tempted to try to correct them with truth from the rest of Scripture, throwing truth bombs into their sorrow. But as we come to this text, we're supposed to simply cover our mouths and listen to them with empathy as they cry. Try to put yourself in their place. No matter what they've done, try to put yourself in the place of their torment, of what's going on when you read about children dying in their mother's laps because they've not had food or milk for not just days, not just weeks, but for months and months and months. We're meant to feel that. It's not just a story from the past. We're meant to feel it, to understand it. The Book of Lamentations is also the confession of sin. It's another guideline to consider as we're looking through this book. It's a confession of sin. Along the way of sharing their confusion and pain comes their own recognition and confession that all they're experiencing is on account of centuries of rebellion. Not just a couple of weeks or what we're talking, centuries, generations and generations of apostasy, oppression, corruption, violence, bloodshed, political factions, trust in other nations, and utter foolishness that was absolutely flourishing in the nation. There was all sorts of disgusting, terrible things taking place. Imagine the devastating effects of centuries of that moral and spiritual wickedness. We see it a little bit in our culture today. I mean, we see it a lot in our culture today, but our country's only a little bit old. We're talking centuries of ongoing debauchery and idolatry. Rampant injustice, greed, violence, sexual sin, including the sexual abuse that was required in their worship of the fertility gods that they had left God for. Things were bad. Widows were left on their own. The impoverished were left on their own. The families were wicked. The families did not follow through on the passage that we spoke about earlier in the child dedication. Things were brutal. Centuries of sin against God had finally and inevitably brought upon them the wrath of God that they were warned of for literally centuries by the prophets that God himself sent. So the Book of Lamentations is the confession of sin. So as you're reading it, think through these things. The Book of Lamentations is the very voice of God. It's a kind of memorial. It's a confession of sin. And the Book of Lamentations is contextually specific. Okay, it's contextually specific. When we come to Lamentations, it's a very specific problem that Israel faced. The other nations didn't face it at the time, but Israel was facing this in that moment. We need to be careful not to attribute all suffering we experience today to God's wrath against our sins, and we'll speak of this often throughout these next 4 weeks. But I wanted to state that up front. Be careful as you're reading it, as you're dealing with your own suffering, that you're not reading yourself into the passage. Let the passage speak for itself about those people in that day. Okay? The suffering that Lamentations describes is about that specific group of people in a specific period of history who had for hundreds of years committed very specific and broad spiritual adultery against their covenant God. We just spent, months in the book of Genesis and thinking about the covenant that God made, the Abrahamic covenant particularly, and all the promises that went with it. They said, don't want it, don't care. They ran off to other gods. It was only after centuries, literally centuries of God's mercy and God's grace and God's patience, which we love to celebrate in Genesis. We love to speak about that passage in Exodus where God describes himself as a God who is full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love. This is who God is, and this is who God had been, being patient with them. But Israel had presumed upon him and disregarded him and disobeyed him, rebelled against him. And so the other part of the covenant came. We'll spend time thinking about the other part of the covenant in the weeks to come, but what God said in his covenant, he meant entirely. God was faithful to his promises of steadfast love, and he would be. But he's also faithful to the threats and the warnings he had given regarding what would happen if they lived in rebellion against him. And so for more on that, you can just mark down looking at the passage or the chapter Deuteronomy 28. Consider Deuteronomy 28 this week as you're considering what it is that they're being punished for and how it's connected there. Fifth, The Book of Lamentations speaks of the mercy of God. It's a little bit hard to find. But the Book of Lamentations does speak of the mercy of God, and not just in chapter 3. In the famous passage where we get, "Great is thy faithfulness," the song is, that's the only chapter in Lamentations that most of us know, I think, or the only portion of the chapter. When we come to Lamentations, no matter how hard it may be see and grasp amid all the devastation and sorrow, are also the very loving and ultimately gracious actions of God. Because what he's doing is he isn't just simply punishing, but he is calling them to repent. Not just that nation, not the people that are surviving, but the ones to come in the future. He's calling his people to repent, turn from him. It's not simply just a memorial, though it is that, as I said, it's for future generations of Israel to learn from, to choose to walk before their God in humble and holy obedience. People like you and I today even, to walk in humble and holy obedience to God, that they might choose life and blessing rather than death and cursing. Sixth, the Book of Lamentations speaks of an imperfect justice. While many deserved the justice that was taking place, needed to confess their sin, there were many innocents who were swept away in the terror. On account of that reality, there may be an implicit complaint against God that he's going overboard in his judgment. Why are children dying? They didn't do anything. It seems to us that God's punishment might exceed the crime. The things we will read of, the devastation, the innocent being swept away with the guilty, the righteous being swept away with the ungodly, make us squirm. We want to have an answer, kind of answer for it, but this is, we're just meant to sit in it and consider it for a moment. It's an imperfect justice. We wonder why the suffering lasted so long, why the righteous were killed alongside the unrighteous, why the children starved to death in their mother's laps. And in Lamentations alone, if we were to only have Lamentations, we would leave with no answer. Thankfully, Lamentations is not the whole story. It is a story amid a grander story. It's a brutal story, and it's one that we must sit in and consider and meditate on. But it sits inside the grander story of covenant and redemption. So we will keep our eyes throughout this time together in Lamentations fixed on that grand story while we're thinking about this specific story within it. And as we do, we'll find some answers and direction for our lives and for the lives of those around us, in our own suffering or in their suffering. Seventh, the Book of Lamentations calls God's character
into question amid suffering. Questions like, is God truly good? Have you ever asked that question? Well, they asked it for sure. Is God truly good? Even when his anger results from his people's rebellion, is God still good in all that he's brought upon Judah? Is he just another ruthless, angry God like the gods of the nations around them? Is he not more powerful than the gods of the nations? Why is Babylon able to take over Judah, God's people? Is he uncaring? Is he unkind? Is he mean? Is he vindictive? These, among many others, are the very real questions regarding the character and heart of God that are being asked. And if you're honest with yourself, or you've been with people that are suffering, these questions are asked in the middle of suffering. This is a book, again, that read by itself does not seem to be a good marketing plan for God. So we're intended to hear the hard questions, because we do have them ourselves. And our God is not only not afraid of the questions, but in this solitary book and in this grander book of the Bible, he will show us who he truly is, and that there is hope in him amid the darkness, the only hope amid the darkness. Eighth, the Book of Lamentations is a kind of protest. It's a protest. The people cry out, why? Why is this happening? When people with faith in God experience or witness the realities of injustice and oppression and violence and lying and all the suffering they cause, they cry out, to God in protest. Why do these things happen? Why do they keep happening? It's not that the people in this text in Lamentations are blaming God for doing wrong. It's that they're trying to understand in light of all that they know about him, what's going on. We need to keep in mind that the protest we find in Lamentations is not a denial of God's sovereignty. It's not a denial of God's existence. It's not a denial of God's goodness. It assumes his goodness. It assumes his existence. It assumes his sovereignty. Now all they're trying to do is just work it out. How can that be true and this be true? And this be my experience? This is a question that we have, and this is a question that our culture has also. It's just seemingly contradictions that kind of work to undermine our beliefs about God and about ourselves. And it's this, particularly in Lamentations, that we come to the essence of what is called biblical lament, that we really know very little about in experience. I mean, some of you, it's not true for some of you, but for many, many of us have a hard time grasping what biblical lament is. One of the purposes of this study that I should have said earlier is that we would grow as a church to know how to lament biblically. Christopher Wright states this: a biblical lament is faith struggling with vertigo over the chasm between what is known to be true about God and the realities of what it sees or experiences in this fallen world. I know, if you don't mind me mentioning something, when you've had vertigo, you can't, when you truly have vertigo, you can't walk. Or if you do walk, your hand is on the wall and you're just trying to make it to the bathroom. When someone is walking through lament, pain and suffering, the vertigo of your situation has you crawling on the floor, not sure if you'll ever be able to stand again or if you're going to make it to where you need to go. We want to consider the role of genuine lament. Kathleen O'Connor states it this way. She says, Lamentations is a house for sorrow and a school for compassion. So I want to bring this to a close. With all those things we need to be aware of, there are just a few final things I want to leave you with by way of anticipation for this series. In this house of sorrow or school for compassion, we will, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, understand greater, more, a little bit more, maybe, hopefully a lot more, the following things. We'll understand first, afresh, that God is the good and righteous judge. We'll understand afresh that God is the good and righteous judge. Holy God will not let sin go unpunished. He is so very patient. He's patient today, patient for centuries even. But he will judge the unbelieving. He will do it. He will judge the hostile hearts of mankind and the very real suffering seen in this moment in time, in this book, will be realized in what Jesus himself calls eternal hell. Something that our culture, and unfortunately much of the church, doesn't like talking about. But the reality is, this book points forward to the reality of God being a righteous judge, and there is wrath to come for those who aren't in Christ, which is the second thing I wanted to consider. We will understand afresh that God is also the good and righteous Savior. He's not just the good and righteous judge, he is the good and righteous Savior. At the heart of this book, we will see that God is ultimately faithful and he's compassionate. Even when he afflicts people, his actions are not driven by malice, but meant that we might repent and place our belief and hope in him. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy and patience and steadfast love, as he's described himself and shown to us through the previous centuries. Nothing so clear is his love shown by, but in the sacrifice and the gift of his only son for us, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but Jesus made himself a servant to take on the punishment, take on all the wrath that was deserving of our sin. And so we'll understand afresh that God is not just the good and righteous judge, though he is also the good and righteous Savior, and where hope is found alone. We will understand afresh also, thirdly, to weep with those who weep. Lamentations 1 verse 12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you?" We're meant to look and see the pain of others around us so that we might comfort them. We're meant, as those who have had the wrath of God against our sins placed upon our Savior, to grieve with those around us who are currently still under the impending wrath of God against their sin. Rather than mocking them, rather than being angry at them, rather than being disgusted by them, would we mourn for them? And introduce them to the one in whom they can find their hope amid the darkness. And in the suffering of the saints, those who have given their life to Christ, those whose wrath is the wrath of God has been borne on the Savior, and so now we there's no more wrath for us to bear when we suffer. Though we might learn to not simply jump to theological truths, though we will get to that along the way, but we will learn to sit and weep with those in their difficulties and sorrows. Finally, we'll understand afresh the need to weep for the world. Now, this is a bit different than what I just said about the cries of the perishing, the spiritually perishing, the ones who don't see their need for God. We would weep for them. But in this case, what I'm speaking of is that we would weep for really all the suffering around the world for us. So as we think about the suffering that's in this text, maybe we understand that there's suffering in our lives, but there's suffering around the world that is unfathomable. It's hard to get, hard to grasp. We see it on the news, and so we know it's going on, whether it's at the border or in Israel and Gaza or Ukraine or Nigeria or Myanmar or wherever. These are real people, people like you and me, children, wives, husbands, moms, dads, grandfathers, grandmothers, going through significant pain, pains of disease and death, poverty and hunger, modern-day slavery of young girls, the devastation of war. Perhaps we'll grow to understand afresh the grieving that's being experienced over the deaths and exceptionally difficult experiences of thousands upon thousands around the world right now, that we would have our eyes open to grieve and to weep with those who weep, much more than just simply see it as politically difficult situations, which they are. But far greater than that, as your brothers and sisters around the world are in significant pain, just that we would have the idea of seeing the need to not just simply be angry, but to weep for those things that are going on. So as we enter this book, may we see that even amid significant suffering, God is good. And as the one who loves his people, he is the one to whom you can bring your own anger and your own pain and your own protest. And may we see that God is also the one to whom you can bring your prayers of confession for your own sin and repentance and your prayers of hope. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you've not trusted in him, then he is the one to go to consider, to confess your sins to him, lest you be swept away in final judgment. Because the Bible says clearly that if you are still in your sins, if you've not trusted in Jesus, then the wrath of God remains on you. And what we'll see in Lamentations is just a snippet in a period of history of 3 years of God's wrath being doled out on the impenitent. Ultimately, God is the only one in whom your hope can be truly secure, no matter how long it's delayed. It could be delayed months, years, decades. May we see clearly through these weeks that there is most assuredly for all who trust in Christ hope amid the darkness. Friends, read Lamentations this week. Consider these notes that you've written down and read it with those contexts in mind and those purposes in mind and the thoughts about Jeremiah in mind and those guidelines in mind. Read it over and over and over again. Consider reading Deuteronomy 28 to help you understand why what's going on is going on. And that God is faithful. And then I would encourage you also to read Romans 8. Take time to read Romans 8 this week. There is there for now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more judgment. No more wrath. And may that fill our hearts with significant joy, no matter how sorrowful our life is at any given time. Our hope is in Him. Hope amid the darkness. Lord, I pray that you